through seven different tests we identified in Genesis chapter 42. I won't go through all those, but he went through various things of he charged them as being spies and thieves and dishonest men. And they said, no, we are honest men, and we are, you know, son of a man from back in Canaan, and we are come here to buy food. And he said, no, you've come here to spy. And they said, no, we're not. And all those things went back and forth. And he started putting them through then a situation where he was going to send one back. He was going to send one back to get the brother, because he heard about this brother. And of course, he knew the brother was Benjamin. But he was going to send one back to get the brother. And then he sent nine of the ten back. And kept Simeon and bound him. And then the question was, so the first test was who would go and face the father and who would stay. And the second one was who would, you know, the rest would go, but who would stay and volunteer to stay? And these questions of trust between them. What he's really assessing is their character. He's testing their character the entire time. And he's finding out about it because he doesn't know. He's not. We're going to deal today with the question of his treatment of Benjamin because it came up. But he doesn't know their character. He knows what it was like many years before. We talked about the fact that it's been 17 years since he... Is that right? 17? It was 17... Yes, about 17 years. No, I'm sorry. It's been about 21 years. Let me think about that for a minute. 21 years or so since he's seen them. And so he's dealing with them about this this issue and finding out about them. And he runs them through those tests. And we looked at the fact that they failed all of them. And the last test was actually a test of the ones that were not present, a test of Jacob and a test of Benjamin. Because remember, the requirement was that Benjamin come back. And so then the question is, will Jacob say, yes, send Benjamin back? And the question of Benjamin is, will Benjamin say, yes, I will return. I will go. He doesn't even have to be asked. He knows the situation. Simeon's being held. And so then the question is, will he return? And so they failed all those tests. But then they had to return in the last chapter, Genesis 43, because they ran out of food and were about 2 years probably into the famine. And they run out of food and they say, well, go down and buy some more food. And they say, we can't go unless Benjamin goes. So Jacob says, all right, you can take Benjamin. Finally, he relents facing this famine and having no food. And he says, you can take Benjamin with you. And these other things, you know, the almonds and the myrrh and the oil and whatever else it is they had to offer. Take these things, it calls it the best of the land. Take these things and take Benjamin, almost as an afterthought, take Benjamin with you and go back down. And they do, they return and they end up in the house of Joseph at the end of Genesis 43. And as they end up in the house of Joseph, they have this feast, and Benjamin gets five times as much food as the rest of them do. And then they're sent on their way the next day, and that's where we picked up in Genesis 44. And as they're on their way, they realize, or the servant is sent after them, who was told, put the silver cup, put the money in each bag, like happened the first time, and put my silver cup that I use for divination, put that cup in the bag of the youngest one, and then send them on their way. And then the servant comes after and says, what have you done? So that's where we're kind of picking up here. And what I want to deal with today is I wouldn't call it a sidetrack. I'd call it something that's definitely in the text. And I feel like it came up last time that we talked about this as a question. And the question was, I had at least two people ask questions pointed in this direction, and it's a fair question. Is Joseph's treatment of Benjamin fair? Did he treat him fairly? Did he trap him? Did he set him up? Was it fair what he was doing to Benjamin? So I thought we would consider that question today, because it actually goes to a tremendous picture of God's treatment of us when God tests us. So that's what we're going to look at today. Once again, Joseph is a type of Christ. We probably have not done service as we've taught through this life of Joseph. In the generations of Jacob, we have not done service to this idea that Joseph is a type of Christ, but I think you've seen it hopefully throughout. But one of the things that comes up is how does God, and Christ is God, how does God relate to us in terms of testing? And it won't be exactly the same because Joseph's not God, but there's a good picture that results here, and we just want to answer that question. And I hope you'll be blessed then by this. So let's go to Genesis 44 now, and I want to read verses 1 through 17 today, so that we pick up once again with the account, and then we'll just be considering this question this morning. So Genesis chapter 44, verse 1, then he commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he has indeed uses for a divination? You have done wrong in doing this.' So he overtook them, and he spoke these words to them. And they said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves.' So he said, 'Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent.'" Notice the slight switch he does there, even though he says, "as according to your words." "Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, and beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. When Joseph and his brothers came to Joseph, when Judah, I'm sorry, and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, 'What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?' So Judah said, 'What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.'" And then we'll go into the next account next week. Okay, so let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless this time. Our Father, you are good and majestic, and you are holy. And we do not have the right to come before you of our own merit, of our own place, of our own record in life. Father, we have no right to come before you. In fact, we've been banished from your presence in our federal head of Adam and Eve in their sin. Father, they were sent from the garden and forced from it, and an angel was placed there to keep them from reentering to the place of rest. And Father, we've lived a life in toil since then, each man dealing with his own toil and trouble upon this earth and having no hope of the future. But yet, Father, you give us a hope, and you give us an opportunity to come before you. You give us that in Christ. He's our comfort. He's our hope. He is the reason, Father, that we can even have an interest in these things and be here this morning. And we thank you for his work, for his love for us, and for the fact, Lord, that we can now come before you in his name. So we ask this morning in his name that you would bless us in the study of your word, that you would give us clarity of thought, that you would show us how you deal with men, and the generous blessings you give even in testing and trials. And we pray, Father, that in seeing these things, that we would look at that toil that we have in life and struggles we have in life and realize that it is your work and what you are doing within us, Father. And we pray that our response might be right and that we might always look to glorify you in all that we do, even this morning with the opening of this word and the expounding of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just the outline once again of the chapter, verses 1 through 13, we already considered. It was this idea of being presumed innocent, that they presumed in that entire section we just read there, verses 1 through 13, they presumed their innocence, but they are found with the cup. In verses 14 through 17, which we'll look at more next week, is confessed guilty. We see the judge and the confessors coming together, and we see while previously they stated and declared their innocence, they now declare their guilt before Joseph in the verses we just read. And then finally in verses 18 through 34, the rest of the chapter, Judah presents himself as a surety for the guilty Benjamin, and it to please his father. Ultimately, to please his father is why he does that. And so we see then the parallels here in many respects of Christ and these men in various ways, and we'll develop that more as we go forward. Now, in reviewing just a little bit more about what we've seen here, first of all, it's important to note, and I give you the things that are germane to our question this morning of Joseph's treatment of Benjamin. Is it fair? Is it right? Is it good in how he deals with him? And the things that we have seen are, first of all, there are three themes in chapters 42 through 45. There are three themes. Do you remember what those three themes were? Three different words. First one was fear, that they have fear. They're afraid. They're afraid of their father. They're afraid of the man down in Egypt. They're afraid that they might die. They're afraid they might lose their donkeys. They're afraid they might be imprisoned. They're afraid of everything. So they sit. We see them sitting at the start of the famine and simply looking at each other. Nothing to say, just fear upon their hearts. So the first theme we see in this section is fear. What were the other two? Revelation, exactly. We see the God revealing things to them and about them and to Joseph about them through this section. But the main thing is the revealed word of God coming to them. It's not explicitly stated, but what we see is that they progressively know more about the situation. Joseph knows more about the situation in this case. And then the final thing that we see here is what? Sanctification. Thank you. And you know, that's what the word of God revealed to us. If we respond to it correctly, will result in our sanctification, our separation from who we are, what we were saying, what our beliefs were, what we thought the future might hold. All changes because the revealed word of God. And that fear goes away, never goes away completely. It's natural for us to fear circumstances in the world. But the fact is that we are sanctified, that fear changes. And we, as we even see here, as Chris taught us in Genesis 43, they were first afraid of their father, and then they become afraid of the man. Their fear of the man is greater than their fear of their own natural father upon this earth. So we see their sanctification ultimately coming to this confession that occurs here in verses 14 through 17. That is their ultimate point of sanctification in this text. So we saw those three themes, and that's important to note. And then we saw those seven tests, and they failed in all except the last, the return with Benjamin when forced to do so. So they did return with Benjamin as they were required to do so, a test, but they only did so when they had to, when they ran out of food again. We see that God deals with his people in this section, that God was with Jacob in Egypt the whole time. We know that. It states it clearly, and we see the work of God Joseph, I said Jacob. He was with Joseph the whole time in Egypt and protecting him, and even as he went through prison and things like that, he was with him the entire time and caused him to prosper and all that he did. But he's also with the brothers, and in what way was he with the brothers this entire time? Remember how he was? What was he working on them about? He's working on Joseph to build him up and to bring him to the point where he's leading the entire world. But the brothers, what about them? They've been under what? Their sin. He's dealing with them in their sin. He's keeping them under conviction. And we see that if you go back to Genesis 42, that as soon as this situation pops up, in 42 verses 21 and 22, it says, then they said to one another, they're standing in front of Joseph, and they don't know he understands what they're saying. But as soon as this situation happens where they get there and they're accused of being spies and they might have to go to prison, the very first response in verse 21 is this: then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? They knew it was sin, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. That's conviction. That is under the surface conviction that's been there the entire time, that they have not responded to that conviction. They simply live under it, and men will live for a long time under conviction. And some men will live under conviction and never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. These men are, and by the way, that's a dangerous place to be, because eventually God removes his grace and the opportunity of repentance. And so it's a dangerous place to be under conviction and to just simply sit there and say, well, I'm going to keep living under it. I'm going to keep living under it. I'm going to keep living. Maybe it'll go away. Maybe this thing isn't true I've heard about. Maybe there is no God. And they come up with all sorts of reasons why they should not be under conviction. And yet they remain in that state, but they never reply to it. They never respond to that conviction. It's a very dangerous state. It's the state that that Herod was in when John the Baptist said, listen, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's not lawful for you to do that. And he put him in prison as a result. Herod put John the Baptist in prison. But then it said he would go down there and sit in that prison and listen to John the Baptist gladly. He'd gladly listen to John the Baptist. Why would he do so? He put him in prison for saying, it's not lawful. You're sinful. You're a sinful man. Yet he went down there and listened gladly. Why would he do that? Because that continued conviction was something he was tied to, but he never repented. He eventually, of course, cut John the Baptist's head off. And then when Christ came along, just a short while later, honestly, and Herod heard of Christ then, he said, perhaps this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. That was his thinking the whole time. But he never replied. He never responded to the actual conviction of sin. It's a dangerous place to be in. These men have been living with this for about 21 years at this point. And you can see as soon as something happens, they immediately say, this is the reason why. This is what's going on here. And they know they've been under this conviction the whole time. So God was with his people, both Joseph down in Egypt, as well as the brothers and Jacob back in Canaan. We saw in verses 1 through 3 the test created, that he put the money, put the money back in their sacks and put the cup he used in the sack of Benjamin. We saw in verses 4 through 6 the accusation. And we talked about, this is important for today's lesson, by the way. It's first general and then specific. The first thing that was stated to them in verses 4 through 6 is that they repaid evil for good. And most men at some point in their life repay evil for good. And they done that. They repaid evil for good. That's the statement that was made. And of course, that's true of their, that's part of their conviction in all of this. But then it was very specific. In fact, it was very specific. It's not even about the money in each man's sack. It's literally about the cup in one man's sack. That's the whole thing, the cup in one man's sack. So it goes from the general to the specific, and keep that in mind. And then finally in verses, well not finally, but in verses 7 through 10, we saw their claim of innocence. Yeah, why does my Lord speak such words as these? You can't even begin to think of something like that. Can't be us. That's crazy. You can't even mention it. It's libel. It's slander for you to say these things about us. And they point to their good works. We brought back the money we found in the sacks. Our good works. This is the way men, by the way, will reply to God when he judges them. You know, well, how can you possibly charge me? And they come up with a million reasons why they can't possibly be charged. Then if the charge continues to stand, they start pointing to, but what about all the other stuff I did? All the other good things I did. Didn't I do a lot of good things for you? Didn't I do all those? This is what men do when they're charged in their sins. And this is what these men do here, from the general to the specific. And finally, if we did good in one area, why would we do evil in another? How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? It's not possible that we would return money and then turn around and steal money, and yet people do that all the time in various ways. They presume their innocence. They assume they have no guilt. In fact, they even pronounce their own judgment in the matter. They feel so strongly about their innocence, and they trust to one another. This is the first time we've seen them do this. This is, once again, that sanctification. They literally trust one another and think, well, I know I didn't take the cup. And I'm sure you didn't, and I'm sure you didn't, and I'm sure that you didn't. And so they now trust one another in this matter. And so we see once again that sanctification that's occurring here where they believe, although it's wrongly, they believe that they are innocent in all these things. The servant then adjusts the punishment to make it like Joseph once again. We talked about this last week, how he shifted it from being the idea that the one would be killed and the others would be taken into slaves. And he said, no, you go free. And the one who took will become a slave. And that's exactly what happened to Joseph, where the first decree was kill him 21 years before. And the second decree was, no, let's sell him as a slave. He does the same exact thing that occurred to Joseph 21 years before. And then verses 11 through 12, the examination, they hurried off their donkeys. They were so in a hurry to be acquitted and their good name restored. They want this speedy trial. They drop their sack and they look and, whoa, behold, there's money and then there's that cup. In it. And so then the guilt was known. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And Benjamin, once again, as we talked last time, he was not one of the ones that sold Joseph into slavery. But even Benjamin, who's otherwise innocent, must acknowledge his sin and guilt before the ruler of the world. And we talked about Benjamin, that he represents a certain group of people. And it's the group of people that you can't find sin in, but yet they've never confessed sin. They've never confessed any. They're the Pharisee in the Pharisee and the publican. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man. He does all those things, but I don't do those things. I do all these things. There's no apparent sin within me. There's also no confession of any sin by that Pharisee. And yet we know that Pharisee is sinful. And we know that Benjamin is sinful. He may not be guilty of this specific sin here, but he is sinful as a man. Once again, the general to the specific is important. You can't hold your own self-righteousness out and claim Christ. It's not possible. You will not receive Christ if you hold on to your own self-righteousness. The Pharisee did not go from that house justified. It was the publican that said, Lord, I can't even look up at you. I've got sin within me. I can't even look towards you. Will you forgive me? It is that one that is justified in the matter. So then the evidence is found and they return to the judge. And that's where we pick up with our question today. Was Joseph unfair to Benjamin and the brothers, or his treatment of Benjamin particularly? Was it fair? Because once again, the question comes up. Well, he didn't actually take the cup. He had not done that, yet it was planted in his bag. Is it fair what was going on here? Now, I just want to go through then a series of questions today to consider this. And once again, looking at it from the perspective of the continued testing and the fact that this, in many respects, is a picture of how God tests us and treats us and why God does that. So we'll finally get to some questions about, does God test us, and then why does he test us? So the first thing we want to consider today is this. To consider fairness, you have to start with a motive. When you say somebody's been unfair to you, you have to say, well, let's consider the motive. Now, there's a group of people in this world that are probably the fastest to say somebody's unfair to them. And they are probably children, small children. It's unfair. I don't get to go to my friend's house. That's not fair. I have to do my homework when I come home from school. That's not fair. And they're questioning the motive and the quality of the parenting that they're receiving. They're questioning that. Now, do they understand why they shouldn't go to their friend's house? Do they? They probably don't. Do they understand why they should do their homework as soon as they get home instead of running all over the place and watching TV and whatever else kids might do? Don't they do that? They question those things. And so we have to consider, what's the motive then of the person in all this, and what was Joseph's purpose in life? So we're going to actually address this idea of what was Joseph's motive by asking the question, what was Joseph's purpose in life? What was his purpose? He actually stated his purpose already. There's one thing that drives Joseph all the time, because he told them this, and it's this: to fear God. That's the one thing that is Joseph's purpose in life. You see it over and over and over again, that when back there in Genesis chapter 42, I don't have it right in front of me, but basically he said, now I fear God, is what he said. And I fear God is what he told them. And so he stated what his purpose was in life. What his motive, what would drive his decisions, was his fear of God. Remember, the brothers were being driven in their decisions by similarly fear. At first it was fear of their father. We can't go back. We can't do this. We don't want to tell our father this. We're afraid of our father. We're afraid of the impact on him. That was all the fear about that. Then they shifted their fear to be no fear of this man down there in Egypt. We can't return without Benjamin. We fear that man down there. We have to follow his instructions now, not yours, Dad. And so they were being driven by fear, but they were being driven by fear of people. Joseph, on the other hand, was driven by fear of God. In everything that he did, he was driven by fear of God. So he didn't complain to God when God put him through tests and put him through the ringer a bit and all of that. You never saw him complain, like a child would if they have to do their homework or can't go to their friend's house or things like that. So we see that. Now, how does that manifest then? So he says, I fear God, but how do we see that actually manifest? And we see that manifest, I think, in two ways. The first one is this, that he loved his family. He loved his family in all this way. Regardless of what had happened, he loved his family. Now, why is it important to say, to connect he feared God with his love of his family? Who were his family? I mean, everybody's got a family, and you might love your family, or some people think, well, they mistreated me so badly, I'm leaving and I'm never coming back. But Joseph's not driven by that second thing of just getting away from people that mistreated him. Instead, he continues to love his family. Why is that tied to the fear of God? His family's not just any family, right? Who are they? They're of the covenant. They're the covenant family with God. They're not just any other family. So he fears God, and we see evidenced his love of his family. He doesn't give up on them. He doesn't quit on them. He doesn't run away angry. He doesn't even treat them, he doesn't abuse them, in fact, in any way. He cares for them in all of this time. So we see that he immediately asked about his father, and back in Genesis 43, 26 and 28 in the last chapter. As soon as they came back, and they had Benjamin with them, and they brought these things that he doesn't even care about, but all he cares about is Benjamin. But his first question is, how is your old father of whom you spoke? How is he? Is he well? And they told him, yes, he's well. So his first question was about his father when he saw them. It wasn't about anything else. That's the evidence of his motive. He loved his family. So we're answering this question once again, was he fair? And you have to start with saying, well, he loves his family. Like a parent loves a child and says, no, you have to do your homework first. No, you can't go over to that friend's house. That's an unsafe situation, or the way they live is ungodly. I'm not going to expose you to that at your age. Those are all motives out of love. And that's what he does here. He loves his father. And then we see this, how he loved Benjamin. In fact, he gave him 5 portions, you know, compared to the others at the dinner the night before. He had 5 portions placed before him as the youngest. That would not normally be. And yet he received that. So we know that he loved Benjamin. So you say, was he being fair to Benjamin? Maybe he doesn't like Benjamin. He loves Benjamin. He loves him. He wanted to see him. That was the whole purpose in bringing him back, to both test the brothers, is he still alive? Because you told lies about me. And then secondly, is Benjamin still alive? So I want to see Benjamin. I love Benjamin in all of this. And you know, and by the way, think about this. And I know our world, once again, this question, nobody directly asks this question, is he being fair or unfair to Benjamin? But it's a legitimate question to ask of the text, to think about. And I just want to point out the fact that nobody did say, when we were in 43, I don't think anybody said something to the effect of, it's not fair that Benjamin would get 5 times the amount. But we question when Benjamin, for some reason, is falsely accused, even though before he received something that he should not normally receive. So we see this in the fact that we see his love of his family. That's tied to his fear of God. They are the covenant family. We also see this in how he was sent ahead to provide for the world. So go to Genesis 45 with me. Genesis 45, and I just want to look at verses 4 and 5. And he says there, then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And why does this show his fear of God? Because most men in this life, when something happens bad and then they finally come out on top, what do they point to? Their hard work, what they did, their steadfastness, their whatever it is. You know, the guy that comes back from knee surgery, Odell Beckham Jr., has terrible knee injury. He comes back from that. You see him running like a cheetah on the treadmill on Twitter, and you're impressed with how fast he's running and how hard he's working and all of that. And you don't hear somebody say, thank God that God would bring him back from that. No, it's all based on his hard work and all of that, that, you know, that's why he came back in this. And Joseph didn't see that. He didn't see that, listen, this is a reward for my hard work, or the fact that I was mistreated in some karmic fashion, that, you know, I was mistreated for a while, but now finally I got what I deserved the whole time, in all of this. He didn't think anything about any of that. It was all of God. He served God. Did he serve God in difficulty? Yeah. He never complained. He served God without complaint in difficulty. Now he serves God in prosperity. By the way, the second one is hard to do oftentimes. Sometimes it's easier to serve God. So for some people, it's easier to serve God in difficulty. For some people, it's in prosperity. For some people, it's both, honestly. In many respects, it is both. That's Paul's whole comment about he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. It's not about super strength. It's about, whether I'm in prosperity or difficulty, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't matter which state I'm in this world. And so we see his fear of God even in that regard as well. So that's the first thing. We consider the motive. The second thing to consider about this is that Joseph ran a series of tests, and these parallel what God was doing. In other words, these tests are paralleling the work that God is doing to sanctify them. The sanctifying work of God is tied to these particular tests. Joseph's tests were to help him do what? They were a benefit to Joseph. What was the benefit to Joseph of these tests? To understand. Did they change? To know them. To reveal them to him. to say, who are you guys? I don't know who you guys are. It's been 21 years. Maybe you got better. Maybe you got worse. Maybe you're still the same. I don't know. But I've got to know about that. So he's running these tests to help him understand the condition of his brother's hearts and souls and to understand the condition of his father and his brother who he has not seen yet up until the last chapter. So he runs these tests for that purpose. But these tests are also being used by God in parallel for their sanctification because they keep running into trouble. And they run into trouble, and as they run into trouble, they keep changing and becoming more and more. Started back when they first were aware of your spies, we're going to put you in prison, and their immediate response is conviction. It's because we've sinned. That's why we're in this situation. That's the start of sanctification for them, to acknowledge that, to say that. That's not their salvation point. That really doesn't happen until this chapter, and then the next chapter as well, the verses we've already read there in Genesis 45. So we see then that that God uses these tests in parallel for their sanctification through ongoing revelation. They keep learning more about themselves. They keep learning more about who God is and how Joseph deals with them. It may not be clear that's what's going on, but that is what's going on. And these tests and the sanctification parallel each other. And God often uses men to sanctify his people. We have to understand that's part of our life, is that God is using us to sanctify people, to sanctify his people, is what I should say. The first one is, if you have it on your paper, Colossians 1 and verse 28. Somebody have that and would read that for me, please?
We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ.
Okay, that's Paul talking, the pastoral Paul writing to the Colossians. And he says, listen, we preach so that we might present you complete before Christ. That's sanctification. So you come here this morning, one of the reasons you come to church is so you might be sanctified. You come here so that you might be separated. We are the church. We are, what does church mean? Ecclesia, what does it mean? Called out. We're called out from the world, separated from the world, brought into here to learn more about Christ, to learn. If we come in here and we do not focus on Christ, and if we come in here and we do not use his word as our tool, then we're not doing any sanctification here. That's not the purpose of this building, if that's what we were doing here this morning. Instead, we come here and we focus on Christ, and we focus on his word, and that is the sanctification that happens, not this building and not this group of people. But he works through this group of people. Pastors, teachers, one another, and in this way we are sanctified through the work of the church and the offices of the church. But the other way we can be sanctified is through the world. And does somebody have Matthew 26? This is the account of Peter and the little servant girl that accuses him of being with Christ. Does somebody have Matthew 26, 69 through 75?
Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly.
Okay. Do you see there the sanctification of Peter in that situation? And what sanctifies him to separate him from the sinful condition that he had fallen into of denying his Savior before the world, what separates him is two things. Number one, the repeated accusations by the world about this and his continued sin in it and him seeing what's going on there. But then there had to be one other thing that he had to have, and it was the word he'd already received. "Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." "No, I won't." "Yes, you will." And then he heard that rooster crow and he remembered the word that had been spoken to him, and that's what sanctified him in that. So it's the interaction with the world and our response to the world in that situation and the word of God working through us that sanctifies us. Sometimes we're sinning when we deal with the world and we hear the word of God in our mind, and it's a little bit like he said to Elijah, "What are you doing here? Why are you here? This isn't the place you were called to be." Or it could be, the other hand, it could be that that would really be it, honestly. That would be, for the most part, that's what it is. So we see then that God uses men to sanctify his people, and he's using Joseph here to sanctify his people. God does test us But does God love us? Let me ask you that question. God tests us. We said that Joseph loved his family. We know that God loves us, but God also tests us. Is that right? Does Joseph test his brothers? He does in all of this. It is possible that Joseph's testing of them. Let me just say this to you, because sometimes I think we think of dichotomies. It is incredibly possible, it's in fact likely, and it's true, I would say, that Joseph's testing of them and his love for them are both true. He can both test them and, in fact, be loving towards them and have a love for them. It's no different than God's testing of us, and his love for us are both true. So we can actually test others and be tested by others, and that love can still be there. So we see then that what God is doing and what Joseph are doing are the same, but for God it is for sanctification, and for Joseph it is for understanding of what he needs to know. Now, when we think of what the original revelation, let's talk now about the next thing. When we think of what the original revelation was that they rejected, what was it that, what was the first revelation they rejected that had been given to them, these brothers? It wasn't the covenant, it was something else. The dreams, exactly. Those dreams back in Genesis 37. So we had these dreams where he said, listen, you're going to bow down to me. And they said, we will never bow down to you. And they rejected that revelation at that time. They rejected the love that his father had for him at that time. They rejected the revelation that they would bow down to Joseph. Do men reject the truth that will save them? Of course they do. Men reject the very truth that will save them. What they didn't realize was that their bowing down was for their salvation. That's what it was for. In fact, every time they come to buy food from Joseph, what do they do every single time? They bow down so that they might receive food. Every single time. To save their lives on this earth, they bow down that they might receive food. And it reminds me of the response of the vine growers to the arrival of the sun in Mark chapter 12, that parable where a man, a king, bought a field, planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, put a press, a vault underneath a press so that they might collect the wine and all of that. And then he gave it to the vineyard growers, the men that worked there. And he said, now you take care of this and I'm going to go away to another country. You take care of this for me on my behalf. Then he sends a messenger, a servant that says, hey, I'd like to have a little bit. Jesus even says a little bit of the produce of this vineyard. And they say, let's kill this guy. We're not going to give him anything. So they killed the servant. And he sends another servant and another servant. It's all a picture of the prophets sent to the children of Israel. And they keep coming and they keep killing them. And finally he says, you know, they keep killing the prophets. They keep killing my servants. I'm going to send my son. They will respect my son. And he sends the son, and what do they say? They say, let's kill him so that we can have all of this for ourselves. He's the heir. And if we kill him, then we get to have everything. But did they actually get to have everything? No, they got to have nothing is what they got. So then the king sent his armies and said, well, I'll destroy you now. You will not live because of what you've done at this point. And that's, once again, it's a parable of Israel at the time of Christ and how they were responding to the prophets and how they ultimately responded to the son in all of this. So they didn't realize that bowing was for their salvation. Those vineyard men should have been bowing, not killing. That's what they should have been doing. But instead, they lost everything as a result of that. Now, let's also think about this. And we mentioned this earlier on in looking at the sad state of Judah in Genesis 38. There's a benefit to them that Joseph is in Egypt and this famine is going on. Because ultimately, where did they end up at? They end up in Egypt for 400 years. And we talked about the fact that the men, that the state of Judah in Genesis 38 gives us a picture of these brothers, these sons, as they live in Canaan, that they're becoming more and more and more ingrained into the people of Canaan and less like the Hebrews, the others, the outsiders, the others from the other side is literally what that means. They're becoming more, less and less sanctified from the people of the land and becoming more and more ingrained in the people of the land. So they need to bow down so they won't be absorbed as a people. They won't just simply become, well, there was some people here. We found some artifacts. There was a guy named Jacob, but we don't know whatever became of any of them. They're gone now. They've just been assimilated into. Well, that hasn't happened because God was preserving them by bringing them down. So they were, in fact, being saved even upon this earth. They were being saved as a people. God was preserving his covenant with a peculiar people and all this. And if they don't bow down to Joseph, once again, this was the revelation they rejected. If they don't bow down to Joseph, they will not be preserved. There's no possibility of that happening. So they have to bow down for that reason also. And then we consider next this idea. So we must see all these things working together and understand that Joseph did not have an evil intent towards Benjamin. Do you see that? Does anybody think that Joseph has some evil intent towards Benjamin? No, he doesn't. His motive is love. His motive is to fear God in all of this. That's what drives everything he does. He shows his love for them. He understands that this is for their preservation, as he says in the next chapter, as we already read in Genesis 45, where he says, God sent me ahead to preserve you, to preserve life, to preserve the family, to preserve the covenant. That's what I'm here to do. He does not have an evil intention or a bad intention. His intention is not to trick Benjamin or to trap him. Think again about the provisions that were sent down to Egypt as a gift. You might say, well, you know, there's a bunch of gifts that came along and all of this, but Joseph only wanted to see one thing. He wanted to see the son, Benjamin. That's the only thing he cared about in all of this. That's who he wanted to see. That's who he wanted to see alive and living. But they barely had anything to offer, and all the stuff they offered was of no value to them. In fact, I thought about this, that it would have been important, you know, if all you have is a little bit left, some almonds and some this and that and the other thing, and it's the best you've got, in fact, would you be willing to send that off to somewhere else, to a foreign land? It's a bit of a gamble, isn't it? Because they're going to lose some of what they have in order to gain something far greater, is what they're doing. They're giving up this little thing they have that have no value to the one they're giving it to. They're going to give that up so that they might, in fact, receive much greater blessing. That's what they're doing in all that. Now, that's, once again, sanctification occurring within them. That's even an act of faith. It's an act of faith on, remember, this is the first time Jacob's prayed when he sends Benjamin off. He says a prayer, a very short one, and he sends him down. But that's an act of faith on his part. He believes that God will preserve. He asked the Lord to preserve, and he believes the Lord will preserve these. So it's an act of faith that he had sent them down in all of this. But Joseph is first determining, once again, if they're honest about Benjamin's wellness. And secondly, the other question is this. So now Benjamin shows up, and he's there. What does Joseph know about the brothers, the other 10 at this point? What does he know about them? Have they proven their honesty? They said, we're honest men, we're not spies. Have they proven at this point their honesty? As we're in Genesis chapter 44, 1 through 13. They haven't killed Benjamin, so at least that's one good thing. But would you trust them? Would you trust these men? They at least trust each other now. That's at least something we've seen in Genesis 44. They at least trust each other where they hadn't done that in the past. 2 chapters ago, 1 year ago, they hadn't trusted. Not 1 year in our life, 1 year in theirs. But were they trustworthy men? Were they honest men? Does he know that? He doesn't know that. Now, if Benjamin is an innocent man, let's just ask the question. If Benjamin is an innocent man, is it good for him to be with his brothers if they're dishonest men? What was Joseph's experience of being with these 10 brothers? It wasn't good. It wasn't good. So the next question comes is this. The first question was, is Benjamin alive? The next question that's important is this. Should he stay with the 10? Or should he be protected from them? That's the next question. Should he stay with the 10? Or should he be protected from them? So the brothers had failed, you know, had failed in the early part of Genesis 44. And this is this question. So they said, this is what's going to happen. Now, they could have said a bunch of things, you know, if the cup was found. They could have said a bunch of things. And they could have done something different afterwards. In fact, they were told that they were free to go, right? Remember, the servant changed it. You can go, but this one's going to come and become a slave. That's the separation of Benjamin from the brothers. Now the question was to the brothers. Are you going to go? Are you going to leave Benjamin like you left Simeon? Or are you going to stay with Benjamin like you promised your father? Are you going to be honest men or are you going to be dishonest men? That was the question. So them coming back now is an answer, one of the answers that Joseph can gain from them about this situation. Will they turn on each other? Or will they protect one another? Will they defend one another? Will they be honest men as they said they were? Or will they be dishonest men and go back with another story to their fathers? And so should Benjamin be separated? And the question then, or the answer would be this. If in fact these brothers behave poorly at this point, and they all just go running away like cockroaches when the light comes on, if that's what they do when this happens, then should Benjamin stay with them? No, he shouldn't stay with them. And in fact, what we can now say then, that it is for Benjamin's good and for his protection if he is separated from these ones who are dishonest men. It's for his protection. So we look and we say, well, is Joseph being fair to Benjamin? He's being very fair to Benjamin. He's watching out for Benjamin. He's protecting Benjamin. He's loving Benjamin. In all of this, he's doing everything that would be good for Benjamin in the situation. So Benjamin would be Joseph's slave, right? That's what's going to happen now. He's going to be your slave, but he's also going to be under protection. Does that sound like anything to you? Does that sound like us? Doesn't that sound like our experience in Christ? We're servants. We're slaves of Christ. That's who we are. Are we protected in that state? Would you rather be, if you have Christ, would you rather be a free person doing what you want to do, running away from the authority whenever you want to run away from it, like they have the opportunity to do here, seemingly thinking you've run away from that authority? Would you rather be one of those 10 brothers that do that, or would you rather be Benjamin as a slave of Joseph? Which one would you rather be? I hope you'd rather be Benjamin and be a slave. To live in that, Benjamin knows what it's like to live in the house of Joseph. He had five times the amount of food as everybody last night. It was amazing how good it was. He's seen what that could be like. And even if he's a slave in that house, what does the prodigal son do when he realizes how far he's fallen? He says, listen, I'll go back and just be a slave in my father's house. I'll be a servant. I will no longer be a son. I'll no longer be welcome in that way. It's better to be a slave in the house of Christ than it is to be a free man out there in the world and doing what you want to do. You're only going to be here 70 years anyway, so why bother? I mean, 70, 80 years, 90, 94 years my mom is? I'm sure she would testify to that. It's no good to be free and doing what you want to do. That's just corruption is all that is. So it's better in all this case. So what would be better for Benjamin? It'd be better for him to dine at Joseph's table than to be with these rebellious, lying, murdering thieves that are his brothers. If, in fact, that's who they still are. If, in fact, they have not been sanctified, it would be better. And, you know, we can say this, too. We have two more thoughts to consider, maybe three. We sometimes think testing others is unfair because we wouldn't do that to them. It wouldn't be right for us to test people and to put them into a situation that might force them to do one thing or the other. And you know what? I would say this. That's probably good because I lack the wisdom. I personally lack the wisdom to know what the response will be. You know, how that's going to work out. Is that going to be better for them or worse for them if they're in this situation? If I don't confront them about this, that's a test. Maybe I do confront them, that's a test. Whatever it is, various things I could do. And I don't know, really. I don't have that wisdom to know. But we know Joseph had wisdom. He had a lot. And we know God has wisdom. He's got all of it. So it's fair for God, certainly, to test. And Joseph seems to do what he's supposed to do here. But let's not doubt two things, though, about this. The first thing is this, this idea of testing. We might not do it, but know this, does God test men? He certainly does. In fact, we just heard about it last week when Pastor was preaching and he spoke and he took us to Job chapter 2. And does somebody have Job 2? Did I put that on there? Job 2 and verse 3.
The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.
Okay, so there's that test. That's the test of Job. You know, it's testing Job in all of this. And he says, but it's without cause. There was no cause for that. Now, that's language that we can understand. God certainly had a cause in the matter. But it's language that we can understand where you say, was Job an innocent man like Benjamin? Is he an innocent man? Had he done these things? Had he done terrible things? We don't have any record. He was a righteous man. God calls him out as an example of a righteous man that hates evil on this earth and lives righteously before the Lord. That's what he called him out. But when he moved against him, he was testing him. So we know that God tests men, certainly even men that you'd say, well, there's no cause to test the man. God still tests men. He continues to work on men and to test men because there's always something to find out. In fact, if you read through the entire account of Job, you realize some things about Job. We talk about the patience of Job, and certainly he had a lot, but it's not unlimited. In the book, he does come to a point where he starts questioning things and complaining. He doesn't have very good friends. They're not helping him at all the whole time. But he starts to question things. He starts to question God. And God in the end says, I'm not going to answer your questions. He never does answer those questions. And in fact, Joseph, has he been tested? Yeah, repeatedly. Joseph's been tested. Had he sinned in the matter? Had he sinned in any of this? No, he hadn't done anything wrong. Yet Joseph's being tested the whole time throughout this account in Genesis and all this. So then now let's consider this question. Two more questions to answer. Why does God test men? So why does he test men? Why do you think he tests them? To do what? To refine them? Did somebody say the same thing? I thought I heard almost the same thing. Yeah, to refine them. To refine them. To perfect them. To conform them to the image of his son. To chip away. To burn away the dross. To get rid of the wood, the hay, and the stubble. And only have what he wants to see at the end, which is his son. That's why we're being conformed to the image of his son, which is not the image we start with. So it's going to be painful for us, and we're going to be tested, and we're going to be tried in all this. So the ultimate reason, and the one we think of course, as Christians, is this idea that we're going to be refined. And that's in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We studied this over the summer. Does somebody have James 1, 2 through 4?
Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Okay. So we see there then with that testing, there's, you know, he says, count it all joy. How do you count joy of these things? Because you know something. You know that the intention of God is not to destroy you. Instead, it's to protect you, to refine you, to make you more like his son. Because when he looks at us, he's looking for his son. He's not looking for us necessarily. He's looking for his son. We have the benefit of that with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He sees his son in our works, in our character, in our ways, because the Holy Spirit works through us to do that, and that pleases him. And so the first thing we might say is to build faith. However, there's something even before that of why God tests men. And it's to bring them under. So we talk, first of all, I want to just kind of take a step back and say, he also tests men who are not saved, who have not come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And he does so that he might bring them to that, or he might bring them to the point where they reject him, one or the other. This is why the word of God never returns void. You say, well, I can speak the word of God, and some people respond to it and some people don't. We didn't have anybody respond, so I guess it must be void. It must not add any impact at all. It does have an impact. Because people are either accepting it or they're rejecting it. They're either believing in Christ to their salvation, eternal salvation, John 3:16, or they are rejecting Christ and they are unbelieving, and their sin is unbelief at the end of John chapter 3, where John the Baptist talks, they're condemned in their unbelief. It's one or the other. This is why we know the word of God never returns void. We can always speak the word of God. It will always have the impact God wants it to have. It might not be the impact we want it to have. But it's the impact that God wants to have, and that's a much better approach than what we would have. So the first thing when God tests men, we say, well, it brings them under conviction, so they may confess and be saved. And we see that, by the way, in the conviction of the brothers here, their sanctification as we go through this text. We talked about that builds up faith. And then the final thing I want to say this morning is important to say this testing. Why does God test men about these things? And there's another very important reason here, and it's to show who has faith and who does not. It's to reveal to us who has faith and who does not. Now, if you think about that parable of the sower, he walks along, and sowers back in those days would walk along and they'd throw their seed out. You know, they didn't have machines that would plant plants and push it into the ground in the right spot and move 6 inches and push another one in and all that. And you folks that go see the greenhouse, you'll kind of see those things, the technology behind it. They didn't have that. They just throw the seed out, and some seed fell on ground that was good. Prepared, but some seed goes where? Goes onto some rocky ground, it goes onto some weedy ground, sometimes the birds pick it up, all of that happens. I'm focused right now on the one that falls on the rocky ground, because what happens? What's that? It sprouts on the rocky ground, but what happens then later on, the day? Heats up, and it dies. And we know that that wasn't good ground. That's what we know right then, as soon as we see it. Now, it's bizarre if you came to my driveway, which is not that old, doesn't have a bunch of cracks in it. There's grass growing up in every little spot you can possibly find for some reason. But we do know that, generally speaking, once the heat starts coming out and all of those things, those will wither away. Those things go away. They don't have deep roots. They can't develop a deep root that they need to have. And so we get to know, we get to have an understanding of who does and who's not, who does not. And this benefits those with faith to know who the true brothers in Christ are, to separate the sheep from the wolves, to know who should I be listening to and who should I be avoiding, to know who should I be spending time with and who should I not be spending time with in all of this. So these are the benefits. These are the reasons that God tests men, to bring them under conviction, to refine them, to build their faith up, and then finally to show who has faith and who does not. And there might be more reasons, but those are beneficial to us. Now the final question is this. Was Benjamin innocent? Was he innocent? Hey, he's innocent of this thing about the cup, but is he innocent? Can he really stand before this judge of all the earth and say, I'm an innocent man? I'm an honest man? Can he say that? No, he can't. And how do we know he can't do that? Because the accusation was first general and then specific. That was important, remember? First general, why did you repay evil for good? Now, what did Benjamin, we talked about one of those tests was of Benjamin back there in Genesis 42. How did he do on that test? When he heard that his brother Simeon was being bound because he was not down there in Egypt, and if he would just go back to Egypt, the brother would be freed. They'd be able to buy the food the family needed as much as they wanted and all of that, and no longer be, their reputation as honest men would be restored in the world. Did he say, let me go down there? He never does. He never says. In fact, even when they're all talking about it, it's like he's just listening to the conversation between Judah and his father in Genesis 43 about, no, I gotta go back. I gotta bring him with me. And Benjamin never says a word. I'm not saying he didn't say a word, but there's nothing recorded. There's nothing that says Benjamin stood up and said, no, I have to go. I've got to do my part for this family. He never did that. He failed that test in all of this. What was demanded of him, he did not offer to do. He did not offer it, what was demanded of him. And so, you know, we could say this too, from that general to specific. We know he's been a sinner. The question is he more like Joseph or is he more like those 10 brothers? That's the only question, honestly. That's why, once again, Joseph's trying to separate them and figure out should they be separated to understand them. Had he repaid evil for good? Well, his brother Simeon went down there to get some food, had been bound and imprisoned awaiting Benjamin's appearance, and yet he never stood up and said, I need to go. That's repaying evil for good. That was the charge against them. You've repaid evil for good, the general. And that's what Benjamin had done. He repaid evil for good in that way. I'm not saying he's the worst person on the face of the earth. I'm not saying he's as bad as these 10 brothers. I'm not even saying any of that. I'm simply saying he's an evil man. He's not an innocent man in all of this. He may not have done the thing that he's charged, but he did plenty, and there's plenty that could be charged against him. And finally, in verses 14 through 16 that we read today, he does bow down and confess his sins with the other brothers at that point. He says, listen, we don't have any leg to stand on. Let's read it again. We'll just close with that. So Genesis 44 and verses 14 through 16. It says that when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak, and how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. This is Benjamin right there with him. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. All of us, including the one whose possession the cup has been found. This is who we are. We're not innocent men. We're guilty men. We cannot justify ourselves in what we do or what we say. And so at the end, we say that was Joseph's treatment of Benjamin fair? Was it fair? It was fair. And it's sometimes hard to see that, but it was fair. Is God's treatment of us fair? It's always fair. Nobody can stand before him with any excuse. There's no excuse to be given. If you don't have Christ standing beside you as your atonement, as your one who will justify you, if you do not have him, you stand there with nothing. And you stand there as a person who's been treated very fair. God is so fair. He lets people sit under the word for so long. And maybe finally they do respond to it. That's so fair of him to do so. He's long-suffering. Well, let's close then with a word of prayer, and we'll go into our next service. Our Father, we thank you once again for your love of us and your fairness towards us in all matters. Let us not be those who grumble and complain like the Israelites of the Old Testament, or even like these brothers do at various points. But let us be those who love you, who are as Joseph, that our motive in this life is to fear you, and to serve you in all that we do, and not to think of ourselves, and Father, to always look for your word as revelation and sanctification to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.